Alrighty. Jonah chapter 1, verses 7 through 17. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. They said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
All right, what a joy it is to be with you here. I'm Jake Ledette, one of the pastors here, and it's always just such a privilege to be able to open God's Word with you and consider it together. Hopefully you were here last week as Pastor Kanan kind of kicked us off in this series on Jonah. We're just going to be dwelling on the book of Jonah for 6 weeks. He really started the series off well, and he really picked up a lot of the themes that really continue throughout the entire book and themes that we'll talk about even today. But as you read in our text that we're dealing with today, we actually get introduced to this great fish. So it's kind of what we think about when we think of Jonah, is this great fish. Yeah, we see it there. That is not the actual great fish. But we wonder about what was going on there. We think about, okay, was this a well? Was this a fish? Was this just a metaphor? What was God doing? Is this a real thing? And it's really kind of incredible, but I actually can kind of put all of that to rest, because I actually have the fish. I have the fish that God used to swallow Jonah. And I can see the looks on your faces. It's so exciting right now. You're like, what in the world? So I have the great fish, so we can put it all to rest. It's actually right here. And so here is actually the fish. And I know you're thinking, okay, this is just a stuffed animal fish. But you would be wrong. I actually have even more confirmation that this is the great fish that swallowed Jonah, because, huh? See? And what you didn't realize is I actually have Jonah as well. So this is Jonah. This is exactly who he is. This is the great fish. And so now we know the mystery. It's been solved before us. You're welcome. So this is actually a toy that Ginger had when she was a kid, and now our kids have. And one of the reasons I have a little fun with you this morning with it is because the story of Jonah, I feel like we often reduce to that. Like we often reduce to this cartoon or this stuffed animal of, okay, this great fish swallowed Jonah. And we kind of reduce the story of Jonah to, okay, Jonah didn't do what God wanted him to do. God made him be swallowed by a fish. And then Jonah went and did what God wanted him to. And that's kind of part of the story. But Jonah, almost more than other Bible stories, because there is some really miraculous pieces of it, we really miss out on the grittiness of it, on like the real life of Jonah, like the real life struggles that Jonah's facing. We miss out on really the depth of struggle and rebellion that we see in the story of Jonah. Like, have you ever, when you grew up, I mean, if you spent any time around church, you've heard about the story of Jonah. Even if you haven't spent time around church, you've heard about Jonah. And have you ever heard that he actually struggled with suicidal thoughts? Was that ever put before you? Did you ever hear that he was a racist? That he really looked down upon people that were different than him? Did you ever actually consider that in the words that we have in this whole book, we actually never see Jonah really embrace God's plan for him? That he really, he ends up going to Nineveh, but he really stays distant and hesitant and rebellious against God through the entirety of the book. Again, we often reduce it to, okay, didn't do what God wanted to do, gets swallowed by this fish, and then he kind of follows God from there on out. And we miss so much of the depth, so much of the struggle, and so much of what the Holy Spirit has for us, for me and you, in these words in the book of Jonah. And so my hope is that we will get a picture of that today. I want to, outside of the stuffed animal fish part of it, so Jonah getting swallowed up by a big fish, so was it a whale? Was it a fish? The reality is that Christians in a very real way shouldn't struggle to come to grips with God moving in that kind of miraculous day. If you realize like the tenet of our faith is that Jesus was born of a virgin, he died on the cross, and then he rose from the dead. Those are miraculous events. The tenets of our faith are based on miraculous events. And so in whatever way God moved miraculously through this big fish or this well, that's what we see. It's a true story. God saved Jonah with this fish. But God is, what we'll see, doing much more than sending a great fish. He's really accomplishing his purposes despite Jonah. But then what we also see is he's actually pursuing Jonah in the midst of accomplishing his work, as he is pursuing us as well. And so really the main theme of today is we're going to look at Jonah's rebellion. Like in this book, we actually get a clearer picture of Jonah's rebellion than we do of the city of Nineveh. Like they're rebellious, but we get a clearer picture of Jonah's rebellion. And so I'm just going to be honest with this right up front. What I'm hoping for us is that we, as we consider and see and understand Jonah's rebellion, that we will see the Jonah-ness of every one of us. That his rebellion really is our rebellion. And one of the reasons God has given us this story is that we might see the similar ways we rebel against God. And so we're going to see Jonah rebel in these three particular ways. He's going to have a religious rebellion. He's going to have a stubborn rebellion, and then he's going to have a rebellion of hopelessness, kind of a hopeless rebellion, and we're going to see the beauty and irony of God's redemption throughout it all. And so let's look at verses 8 and 9, where we start to get this picture of Jonah's religious rebellion. They cast lots. The lots fall on Jonah. Then in verse 8, it says, "Then they said to him, 'Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?' And he said to them," this is Jonah describing who he is, what he believes, he says, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." So we're just going to kind of focus on Jonah's response to their questions. Their questions are important, but we're going to focus just on what Jonah says of himself in verse 9, because we see that Jonah makes this clear profession of faith in God, all the while his actions are telling a completely different story. Like he says, "I'm a Hebrew, I fear the Lord, the creator of the sea and the dry land." That's what he's saying with his mouth, but his life is communicating a completely different story. Even if you think about these actual words that he used, that he's a Hebrew. It's one of God's chosen people, chosen to display what a life with God looks like. And yet Jonah's life is displaying a life that is fleeing from this God. He says that he's fearing the Lord, that he fears the Lord. And a biblical fear of the Lord brings awe and wonder and majesty and worship, and we orient our life around the Lord when we fear him in that way. And Jonah's orienting his life around his own selfish desires in this moment. And then he even claims that God is creation, the creator of everything, which communicates that Jonah is created. He's not the creator, but he's the created. And we're, as the created, we're dependent upon the creator. But Jonah's life is acting really as if God is dependent upon him and his decisions and what he wants to do. So there's this just giant gap between Jonah's profession of faith and the life he was living. And let me just establish the other extreme real quick before I help us consider our own gap. There's only one person in the history of the world that had no gap in their profession of faith in their life. There's only one person. Who was that? Yes, way to go. Y'all did great. That is truly the only person who has lived out completely what they believed. So there's this kind of extreme example that we're getting to look at in Jonah, and there's the extreme example that we have in Jesus. And none of us are Jesus. And so we all have a gap. We all have a gap in what we profess with our mouths and how we live our lives. There's this gap between our what we know to be true and how we act like what is really true in our lives. Ray Ortland, he says it well. He says this. He says, you will never make yourself feel that you're a sinner, because there is a mechanism in you as a result of sin that will always be defending you against every accusation. We are all on very good terms with ourselves, and we can always put up a good case for ourselves. Even if we try to make ourselves feel that we are sinners, we will never do it. There is only one way to know that we are sinners, and that is to have some dim, glimmering conception of God. And I think to the extent that we acknowledge that gap in our lives shows that glimmering conception of God, how big or how small that is. And in this moment in Jonah's life, it is quite small. So I'm going to just ask you, do you know that there is a gap in what you profess to believe and what you actually believe? Do you know that to be true about yourself? Do you know that those of us that profess to love God, and we do love God, there's a gap between that profession and times in our life when we actually don't love God? Do you know there's times in your life where you don't love God? Or even that song that we're singing is so helpful, that God, you are good. There's another line in that song that shows how much we doubt that at times when we're able to sing it, God, you're never going to let me down. But yet, how often in our lives do we feel as if God actually has let us down? And in that moment, actually not believing he's really good. And do we realize, like any time, so most of us would agree and understand and acknowledge that we're sinners. And so in our sin, that is what that sin professes. That sin professes, God, I don't love you in this moment. God, you aren't good to me in this moment. That is why I want to run after this other thing. That's why I want to believe this about what's really true in my life. Again, do you realize that we all have that gap? And again, Jonah's, the author of Jonah is kind of masterfully laying before us a picture where this is so blatantly clear that we can see Jonah's incredible ability to do the opposite of what he says he believes. But it isn't so we can point the finger at Jonah, but God has pointed the finger at us and saying, you are Jonah. That we might have ears to hear how we are like Jonah. Tim Keller has a really helpful commentary on the book of Jonah. He says this about this idea. He says, for example, you may sincerely believe that Jesus died for your sins, and yet your significance and security can be far more grounded in your career, financial worth, than the love of God through Christ. Shallow Christian identities explain why professing Christians can be racist and greedy materialist, addicted to beauty and pleasure, are filled with anxiety and prone to overwork. All of this comes because it's not Christ's love, but the world's power, approval, comfort, and control that are the real roots of our self-identity. And so when we find the real roots of our self-identity in any of these ways, we become more unaware of our true selves. That's why Jonah's living with a ton of unawareness in his life right now. And a lot of us find ourselves in that same place where we're really unaware of the actual things that are going on. And we just can grow more unaware in general. For instance, if your identity is rooted in your wisdom, admitting foolishness will be devastating to you. If your identity is rooted in always having the right answer, being always able to say the right thing when you're not able to do that, it will be devastating to you. And you'll hide that, and you'll cover it up, and you'll dismiss it, and you won't want, and you'll become more and more unaware of the actual foolishness in your life as you're exalting wanting to be wise. Simply, if your identity is rooted in how faithful you are to Jesus, then admitting sin will be really hard. When your identity is how faithful you are to Jesus and how much you live for him and how devoted you are to him, when life shows that you're actually not devoted to him in this moment, when you actually have something else you're pursuing, admitting those things will be incredibly hard because you're known as the person who's really committed and really devoted to Jesus. And then again, what happens? We grow in unawareness because we dismiss or hide or cover up or don't want to come to grips with those things that will destroy where our identity is really rooted. If your identity is rooted in self-preservation, then anything that threatens that will cause great anxiety. Like I think of this, for my kids are the great exposure of this to me, how much my identity is in just keeping them safe. And so I just want to put everything in bubble wrap. And in so doing, make them incredibly unsafe to face life. Become really unaware and grow in the very thing that I'm exalt, or grow away from the very thing that I'm trying to pursue. And so Jonah failed to root his identity in the nature and character of God. Instead, Jonah's identity was really rooted in what he wanted God to do, how he wanted God to act. And so may the Spirit help us see how we do that. See our own ways that where our identity is rooted with the same clarity that we can look at Jonah and see how he was kind of jacked up. It's interesting, the more we try to pretend that there is no gap, the more harmful and hypocritical we become. Like the answer isn't to just lessen this gap, it's just to acknowledge the gap that is in our lives. That is actually how we grow in dependence on God and turn away from the rebellion of a religiousness. And by religiousness, I mean the religion of the Pharisees. I mean the religion of Jonah in these moments, this kind of sinful kind of, I've got everything together, I've got all the rules figured out, and I'm doing them, maybe not perfectly, but as good as about anybody else can do them. And then acknowledging this gap is what helps us turn from the hypocrisy that we see in Jonah's life. And one of the things I think I am encouraged that Jonah, he is professing what he believes. And so even maybe there's a twinge in his heart as he says this. We can't look into Jonah's heart and know exactly what's going on. We can't obviously look at what he professes and look at his life and see that they're completely different. Maybe he wishes to be believing this. Maybe he is completely fooled and he knows it's not anywhere near his life. But one of the things that I think helps us is actually by consistently professing what we actually believe. And so that's why coming on Sundays and gathering together with the saints and singing these songs that have words that we can profess them out loud, and the Spirit can use that to say, man, this is not what you're believing right now. So the answer isn't to like profess what we believe less, so it lines up more with what our life looks like. We should profess what we believe early and often to each other, with one another, in community. As we sing, as we hear the word taught, as we read the scriptures together, we can continually be professing what we believe so that we might see more and more how it doesn't line up with what's going on in the reality of our lives. And so to turn away from religious rebellion, we continue to profess that. But again, do we have a willingness to see that? Do we really have a willingness to embrace how big this gap is in our lives? And certainly in some areas, much larger than others. We need to have the humility to embrace that. And then let's go on to consider Jonah's stubborn rebellion. So as we think about stubbornness real quick, let me just put us in this moment. Like, think about the last argument you had. Some of you is this morning, so you're good. You're not having to think too far. Maybe it was this week. But that kind of moment where you're arguing about something, maybe it's little, maybe it's really big, and you know, you think, obviously we're arguing because we think we're right, so you've got that down. But at some point, you even know how you're going about it is wrong. Like, even if you know you're, or you have an idea that you're right, but you know, okay, this is, I've started to get off here. But yet, you are kind of unable to do anything about it. Like, there's just that stubbornness in you that's like, I'm good. I'm not going to apologize. I am going to go to my grave in this, like this, in this moment. Not go to my grave in that moment, necessarily. But like, just that, you just feel so stuck. And you know it's wrong. And you know that something's off in your heart. And yet you're in that moment. And that's, I feel like this kind of moment that Jonah's in. And even, I think our stubbornness, I think even as we consider it and as we talk about it, maybe even our kids kind of do us a disservice here because their stubbornness is kind of cute. But I do actually want us to consider for a moment that stubbornness isn't cute. Or let's consider that moment in our heart when we're having that argument and actually what we're communicating to our God in that moment. Like what we're not just saying to this other person we're in an argument with, but what we're saying to God and who he is in that moment. And that helps us like get kind of a grip on the reality of the stubbornness that Jonah is in. And again, that stubbornness is a feeling that's familiar to all of us, whether we're 2 or 82. We all know what that is like. And so even if you look at verse 6 from last week, where it says, "So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper?'" And we'll get to that in a little bit. But he says, "Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And so Jonah in that moment has this person that does not believe in God saying, "Hey, call out to your God." He has this moment to respond in obedience, this moment to call out to his God. And then what happens? Absolutely nothing. Like the story just moves on from there. Jonah doesn't cry out or call out in any way. He has an opportunity to turn. He has an opportunity to acknowledge what's going on. He has an opportunity to acknowledge his rebellion. But in his stubbornness, in his holding on to his hurt, holding on to his anger, he just kind of moves on. And then look at verse 11. Another opportunity. He says, "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?'" Now he answers them, but not in a way that cries out to God. He answers them. This is, again, another opportunity to, hey, what should we do? You know what? Let me cry out to God. Let me humble myself before him. Let me do what you actually encouraged me to do a moment ago. Here is another opportunity Jonah has, and yet to confess and to repent, to do anything, to try anything, and yet he doesn't. And what we see is Jonah's stubbornness was attached to really limits that he had put on God, things that were kind of off limits for God. Like, God, you can work in this way, but God, you cannot work in this way. I'm not allowing you to do that. There were certain topics that were off limits for Jonah. God, you can use me all day to prophesy to Israel and to the king. God, I will follow you there. I will follow you in this way. God, I'll even make extreme sacrifices for you as long as we kind of keep it in this particular way. As long as you use me in this particular way, I'll give my whole life over to you. But Nineveh, don't even think about asking me to go that way. Don't even think about asking me to do this kind of thing. No, that's just off limits. And he knew responding to the sailors, he knew crying out to God meant admitting deeply and fully how wrong he was about not wanting to go to Nineveh. That's what kept him from it. He knew there was no like partial acknowledgement that was going to be okay. He had to deeply and fully acknowledge the foolishness, the sinfulness, the rebelliousness of his ways. And he just wanted to hold on to this position, even though he knew he was wrong. Jonah is saying, "Sorry, God, you've just asked too much of me. This is just something that I'm not okay to do." It obviously just, steers us in the direction of our own lives, What is off limits in your life? What in your life is off limits for God? God, I'm going to live the rest of my life here. Don't even think about making me move to a different place to keep it in line with the story here. Or maybe it's the other extreme. God, I want to go overseas. I want to go in missions overseas. I want to give my life to you overseas. God, don't think about withholding that from me and calling me to stay here. How often do we put those kinds of limits on God? Or for some of us, it's less about location. It's, God, don't even think about asking me to give up this habit. Don't even think about asking me to do that. Don't even think about asking me to give up this relationship. Don't even move in that direction. Don't even hint at it. God, don't even think about asking me to grow in this area where I'm struggling and I need to grow. It's too hard. It makes me feel too vulnerable. I just don't want to go there. What conversation is just off limits with God? Have you ever made those kinds of statements to God? Just said those things clearly? I think some of us definitely have, but a lot of us are actually much more subtle in the way we do it in our own lives. We would never think of actually clearly saying these things to God because it just feels too wrong, but we really speak it with our lives. We don't say, God, this is off limits, but we all know it's kind of off limits. And maybe even by not saying it, by not actually putting words to it, we can kind of avoid it all the more. I think one of the things that can really help us kind of diagnose this in our life when we have it, but we are not really clear about it, is just think about what kind of conversations are off limits to those that are close to you. Like, is there any area, any topic where those, a good friend, a husband, a wife, is kind of walking on eggshells around you? A conversation where it comes up and just your defenses go up immediately. Like where you're stubborn with people around you, those are the exact same places you're stubborn with God. There's no disconnect there. And that can help us kind of understand where some of that is going on in our lives. And perhaps you're even in here and you're not a Christian. And you haven't yet to believe in Christianity because you don't believe in the tenets of the faith, but there's just something you're stubbornly holding on to. There's something you know you want and you know God doesn't want for you. There's something you want God to do and he just hasn't done it yet. And so you're just stubbornly holding on to not giving your life over to Jesus, not completely committing and placing your faith in Jesus, whatever might happen in your life. And that shows the severity of stubbornness. There's a stubbornness that we can hold on to the point of destruction and death and eventual separation from God for eternity. Why not give that stubbornness over and find life in Jesus? And for those of us that are Christians, those of us that love Jesus, why not give up our stubbornness and find more and more life in Jesus? We're holding on to stubbornness because in some way we've been convinced that's where life is found, when in reality life is only found by laying that down. That we might humbly accept and love and follow Jesus in those very areas of our life where we tend to be stubborn and defensive and frustrated and angry and discontent. Why not lay that down and find more and more life in Jesus? So we see Jonah's religious rebellion and his stubborn rebellion, and this leads to really a hopelessness. And this won't be actually the last time we see this response from Jonah in this book, but if in verses 5 and 6, we see Jonah really escaping through sleep. Like we, Canaan even alluded to it last time, like why is he sleeping? And I really think he's sleeping the sleep of despair. Like some of us, when we're really struggling, some of us can't sleep at all, and then some of us can do nothing but sleep when we're really struggling. And I think Jonah's in that latter category. And his life is upside down. He realizes the severity of his decisions, and he can't escape it in any kind of way. And so he's sleeping the sleep of despair. And then we see in verse 11 and 12, the despair really reach new heights. Again, he said, They said to him, what shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. So again, instead of crying out to his God, as the sailors are given him more and more opportunity to do, he opts for being hurled into the sea. And this is really Jonah's ultimate rebellion. Basically, I would rather die than do what God wants me to do. Y'all realize Jonah has no clue about the fish, right? He has no idea. He has no idea that's coming. I'm ready to give this thing up. You know what? God wants me to do this thing, and I've gone to the depths of despair where escaping and death feels like a better option than following God in this area. Have you been there before? Have you struggled with those kinds of thoughts? Are you there now? Are you struggling with that kind of despair? So discontent, so distraught, or depressed about your life that you find it easier to escape? The idea of this darkening depression. I love one of my favorite counselor guys, Ed Welch. He says this about depression. He says, to be depressed is to be entangled by death. That's why I hate depression. Its victims have found themselves in death's long shadow, and there seems to be no escape. Pain, hopelessness, hellish torments, thoughts of suicide, these are the death rattles that inevitably accompany depression. But depression never tells the entire story. It is at least myopic. It cannot see hope, so it claims that hope is absent. It is wrong. Jesus has come and has conquered this enemy by facing death and then rising from the dead. We, by faith in him, join in that resurrection. As such, we are people who can look ahead with hope. The challenge is this: if we are going to be people of hope, we have no choice but to humble ourselves before the Lord and believe what he says more than believe the myths attached to depression. That we have to hold on to this hope. Brothers and sisters, if this is you, I just want to give you a couple things to consider in this moment. One, I want you to realize that hope exists whether you and I believe in it or not. Like, we don't create the reality of hope. Hope is there to be had. Hope is found in who God is and what he's done in the world, and our thoughts can't create or uncreate that. So hope just exists, period. Listen to Romans 5:5. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. That again, this is something that has been done. And so whether we're believing it or not, this is something that has already happened. And so here's my encouragement to you. You might as well go ahead and believe it. You might as well go ahead and believe that there is hope. It is there to be had, and you can't undo it even when the darkness of depression. This is a truth you need to cling to. And then another truth you need to cling to is that your thirst is made to be quenched in God. When you're in the darkness of depression, there is a thirst coming forth from your life, and it is made to be quenched in God. I love Isaiah 44:3. This is God speaking. He says, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." The dry ground of your heart and life is made to be quenched by God. And so cling to him, cry out to him. If we go to our dying day crying out and longing for our thirst to be quenched in him, we have spent our time well. And so cling to hope, believe in hope, and know that thirst coming from your life is meant to be quenched in God. And then if you're struggling with depression, I also just want to give you just some very clear next steps, because I know there's many in our midst that come in and out of the struggle. And I don't mean to fix the struggle in this moment, but some things that we can consider and some things that we can do as this kind of darkness comes. One is just simply be around people. Like, the last thing you want, try as best you can to do that, to be around people. Invite them to be around you. Try to just go and be around where they're at and be willing to talk about the thing that is really struggling with you. Some people that really struggle with depression, they just feel like they're always talking about it and struggling with it and kind of a drain on people. And the reality is, you just need to be talking about it. And you need to get around people who can actually care for you well in the midst of that. And then also, I think in our depression, we get overwhelmed that there's 1,000 things that we can't do, and we lose sight of the fact that we can do one thing. Like, just one thing. And don't focus on 1,000 things or 100 things, even 10 things. Just one thing. What is one thing you can do, and do that? And then when it gets serious, when you start to have thoughts of suicide, when those things become real, would you just be willing to seek help? Would you be willing to take even drastic measures? Would you be willing to go to an emergency room if it gets serious? Would you be willing to go to an inpatient place if it gets serious? I think sometimes, like, if I break my arm, there's no shame attached to me going to the doctor and getting help. But when we're struggling with these kind of mental health issues, there's a shame attached to it that just needs to be removed. Who cares? In the world, just go and get help. Let us help you. Like, there's often can be safe places to struggle with the depths of despair that we're facing as we try to seek God and get help in those moments. So who cares? Don't let our culture, whoever, even let yourself throw those thoughts of shame upon you in those moments. Getting help is getting help, period. And it's something that we often need to do. So would you be willing to do that? And so we see Jonah in these depths of despair, not doing any of those things, but choosing to escape in death. So have you been able to see your Jonah-ness? Have you ever been able to see the ways you struggle like he struggled? Your religious rebellion, your stubborn rebellion, your hopeless rebellion. See, the irony of God's redemption in this passage is the very redemption Jonah is in need of is being displayed right in front of him. Like the very redemption he needs is just kind of taking place. The sailors who board the ship thinking nothing of this God come to worship him, come to know him. Look in verse 16. It says, the men feared the Lord exceedingly. They threw Jonah over, sea quieted down, and it caused this response. The men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. It even goes, I think it's verse 10, where it says, then the men were exceedingly afraid. They went from being incredibly afraid to what's going on to fearing the Lord of this storm. Like, again, the redemption that Jonah was in need of was just being displayed right in front of him. As these men don't just offer sacrifices in that moment, but they reorient their lives around God. They make vows about what it's going to look like to follow him from here on out. These men just simply come to faith. I love what one commentator says. It says, the Lord who made the sea and sent the storm has heard their prayer and has saved them. The sailors made a life-changing discovery because they have come into contact with the living God. They make such offerings as they can then and there, but plan to do more, formulating their intentions into vows to be carried out later. Brothers and sisters, would we not miss out on the redemption that's right in front of us? Would we not miss out on the reality that what we need most is God is doing right in front of us as he moves, as he convicts, as he saves, as he redeems, as he heals? Would we be encouraged? Would we have a vision to see that? Would we be in community in such a way that we see God moving in this kind of way in the lives of these people that he's called us to gather with, that he's called us to covenant together? If you're a partner here at the Paradox, would we be in each other's lives where we see God working in these kinds of ways and long and seek him and desire and have others pray for us that he would move in our lives in these similar ways? Would we see his redemption and would we long for it? And then obviously we see in verse 17, we see God send the great fish, as it's called. They're really the most unlikely source of salvation. Usually if you get swallowed by a fish, I think you die. That's my guess. But the most unlikely source of salvation is what God sends. Jonah is swallowed by this fish, really an instrument of death, but God uses it to save his very life. And brothers and sisters, God has sent us so much. God has sent us this moment, this opportunity to be able to cry out to him. Where the sailors are saying, cry out to your God in the midst of your life. You have this opportunity right now to cry out to your God in the midst of the rebellion in your life. God has sent us this church, this Jonah-like people that are imperfect and struggling and needing each other to do this thing with. And then obviously, ultimately, God has sent us this Jesus. This Jesus who lived the perfect life we could never live. Who died the death that we deserve, who was raised from death in a new body to show that he had power over all the rebellion that even has been exposed this morning. That his resurrection is the answer to whatever the Holy Spirit is exposing in our hearts and lives this morning. That is what we get to cry out to. That is what we get to hide under. That is what we are united in who and what and everything that Jesus has done for us. There is nowhere else to go to escape the rebellion in yours and my life but to hide in the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so as God has sent Jonah this fish, he sent us this fish in this book that just points to what God has done for us in Christ. And really even a great symbol as Jonah with a very mixed set of motives and a very dark place gives up his life and the sailors find it. How much more has Jesus thrown himself into the sea of God's wrath that we might find life? And so will we trust him? Would we believe upon him? Would we be encouraged to exhort each other to that end? Early and often. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have done this work. You have willingly absorbed the wrath of God. Okay, where Jonah's motives were dark and mixed, your motives were perfect and pure. The salvation of a people to glorify your name. The redemption of a people who were rebelling against you. That were no in less need than Jonah was, than Nineveh was, than these sailors are, than everybody that has ever been born. And yet you were willing to meet us in our need, willing to sacrifice your life again that we might find it in you. And so Spirit, would you continue to work? Would you convict? Would you help us see that seeing the rebellion in our lives is your grace to us? To see the gap in our life between what we profess and what we actually live, that is your grace to us when you show us that? And Spirit, would you do that work? And all the more help us treasure and enjoy and see the purpose and the fruitfulness and the heights and depths of what you have done for us in Christ. That need becomes less ethereal and more real life as we see the real day-to-day ways we rebel against you. And so, Spirit, this is your work, and so we need you to do it. Can't conjure this up, but by your grace you work. So would you honor that request and move in power in this time? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.